The handout that you should have in front of you should say The Gospel According to God, Part 2. If you do not have that, raise your hand. Anyone here in the sanctuary? Anyone? Nope. How about up in the West Wing? Anybody? Okay. This is will be the last Sunday of our brief hiatus from our study on Calvinism. And the reason, as I told you last week, that we've taken up this particular study is because of one of the things that we'll be talking about in our members' meeting shortly after service today. Let's go ahead and jump right into the notes then. We're, of course, talking about the gospel, and I want to give to you just a simple definition of what that is or how this this particular word is used in Scripture. It can refer to the life and times or the life and actions of Jesus or works of Jesus. We see that as the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And so it can refer to, we might say, the biography of Jesus' life. But as far as the predominant use in the text, this term means this: God's good news plan of salvation. That's just, or all there really is to this term gospel, or translated gospel, in the New Testament. Now, you find this term sometimes translated also just good news, because that's what it is. But it's a specific kind of good news. It is good news from God as it relates to salvation. And when we talk about salvation, we're essentially talking about three things: redemption, justification, and God's promises. Or as you see it here, forgiveness of sins, right standing with God, that's justification, and the temporal and eternal blessings of God. Those are the promises of God. And according to what Brother Gross read from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, there in that text, according to Paul and what he writes there, there is only one gospel that does that. There is only one gospel that truly saves or gives to you redemption, justification, and God's promises, or one gospel that gets you to heaven. And that gospel is not determined, according to Paul, by men or angels, but only God alone. As such, the identification of a true Christian or Christian church is determined by the gospel they preach. In other words, you can't be a Christian, you can't be a Christian church or a place offering the possibility of salvation if the gospel you preach is not this gospel, the gospel according to God. Now, I've expanded that a little bit as it relates to our study of this, and you'll see that down in the notes right below that term gospel as God's gospel. It is according to God, which essentially means this: it is the gospel based on His word. And what is His word? What do we believe to be God's word? The Bible. But that Bible is 66 books, rather than how I would say most gospels are communicated today, which includes only the latter portion, barely one-third of the Bible, or the New Testament. And so what I started last week, and we will continue and finish doing today, is I will endeavor to show you what I believe to be the gospel from the entirety of God's word. In the words of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says to Timothy, "You became wise unto salvation through the Scriptures." And the Scriptures he's speaking of is not the New Testament. The New Testament is not even in existence yet, or at least not in its entirety. And so what he's speaking to is primarily the Old Testament, that portion that we see removed so often today, or we're told is incongruent with the gospel of today. Well, how, the question's then begged, how is it that Timothy became wise in the new covenant to the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures if the Old Testament and its gospel or good news of salvation is incongruent with the new? Now, that should be the first clue that it is not. And that takes us then into this first point by way of review. According to God, or the entirety of His Word, the gospel has been the same from the beginning. The gospel has been the same from the beginning. Meaning, in the Old Testament, whatever the gospel was, in its basic principles or mechanics, the way that it worked is the same as how it works in the New. Hebrews chapter 4, one of the texts that I had us turn to last time, there in verse 2, the writer says, "For the gospel came to us just as it did to them," and the "them" there are Old Testament believers, "just as," in the same way, according to the same principles, working according to the same mechanics, or physics, we might say. Hence the reason the writer of Hebrews can also say, at the end of that long letter, in Hebrews 13:8, I apologize there, you have 9, it is 8, "Jesus Christ, the center of that gospel," as we also learned last week, "is the same yesterday," meaning under that old covenant or during that particular dispensation, He was the same, and the gospel that revolved around Him was likewise the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel has been the same from the beginning. And Jesus, as we know from places like Jude 1:5 and 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 4, Jesus was the God who led those Old Testament believers through the wilderness. He was, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the rock from which they drink. Number two, by way of review, the gospel centers, as I've already said, on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And last week I told you I didn't want to spoil my thunder. I had this as the first point and the first point as the second point. And I just gave to you what we find in the New Testament as it relates to the gospel centering on Jesus. Passages like John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," just as we confessed just a moment ago before the table. Well, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus also, after His resurrection, takes His disciples to the Old Testament scriptures and shows them how all of it centered on Him, or how all of it spoke to Him. Well, that means then that what we have in the person of Jesus is the accomplishment of all these things related to salvation, redemption, justification, and the promises of God. And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus, through His sacrificial death, secures our redemption, or the forgiveness of sins. In places like Romans 3, as well as Romans 4:25, Jesus, through His resurrection, establishes our justification, or our right standing with God. He was put to death for our sins, Paul says, and raised again for our justification. And then finally, we saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus, through our union with Him, gives us access to all of God's promises. All the promises of God, the writer says, there being Paul, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. And that brought us into this third truth. The gospel requires, what are the requirements? Well, four things, I believe. The gospel requires that we, number one, enter into a marriage covenant with Jesus. Number two, by entering into His covenant community or church. Number three, through the blood sacraments given to that community. And number four, our sacred vow of faithful obedience to all that He commands. The first of those, a marriage covenant, that the covenant that we enter into with Jesus is indeed a marriage covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant. Those terms, covenant, being thrown around throughout the Bible as it relates to people coming into a saving relationship with God. The question is, what kind of covenant are we talking about? And the Bible makes it clear that it is indeed a marriage covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, making that abundantly clear, most specifically as it relates to the old and the new covenant. covenant. We also have that Die Bundesformel, or the federal formula, as it is so called, I will be their God and they shall be my people, that statement that we find from Genesis to Revelation, the sacred vow of God, in this case being Jesus, that he gives in relation to his people, or that he recalls in relation to the covenant that he makes with his people in relation to salvation, and that particular formula being marital in nature. As you see in the footnote there again, this formula follows very closely in form to the vow taken by the potential groom in ancient Israel. I will be their God, I will be their husband, and you shall be my people, and you shall be my wife. And so we have that as additional support as it relates to these covenants, these saving covenants, being in nature marriage covenants. We have also, I didn't mention this last week, but this is the reason, rather, that we see marriage language other than just husband and wife being used to refer to God as the husband, or Jesus as the husband, and Israel or his people as wife, but also those more derogatory terms like whore when they're unfaithful, or even referring to their unfaithfulness as sexual sin, adultery. As it relates to needing to enter into the covenant community, God requires that as well to be saved, or Jesus rather requires that. This term Zion was the one that I focused on last week, a term that is used throughout the scriptures to refer to God's covenant community or kingdom on earth. Isaiah 46, verse 13, I notice it says there 45, it is 46, I apologize for that. There it says, I will put my salvation in Zion. Where is salvation? In Zion. What does that mean? Well, you got to be a part of Zion if you're going to be saved. And that, of course, is what the church is identified as in places like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. There the writer says, you have come to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly or the church or the ecclesia of the firstborn, of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, the place of the blood, the place of forgiveness, of redemption, of justification, of right standing, of the promises, the place of the blood, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the blood resides in the church in Zion, which is again why the writer can say in Isaiah 46, rather, God can say, I will put my salvation in Zion. And so if I want Christ's blood, if I want his salvation and all of its benefits, then I need to come to the place where that blood resides, and that place is Zion, or the covenant community. Hence the reason that Jesus can say, as it relates to that old covenant community, as he told the woman at the well, salvation belonged to the Jews. And now, as he establishes it in his church, he tells Peter there in Matthew chapter 16, this house of God, the church that I will establish, is the gate of heaven. And for that reason, I give to you the keys of heaven, to unlock and to lock, to bind and to loose. Alluding to those words that we see first in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob says, this is Bethel, the house of God, the gate to heaven. And so the covenant community, the place of salvation, hence the reason the church could say there is no salvation outside the church or the covenant community. As it relates to the blood sacraments also being necessary. Well, last week we discussed and saw from Scripture that two were necessary, that being circumcision and blood sacrifice. And under the new, we also have two, baptism, which according to Colossians 2 is the new circumcision, and the Lord's table, which represents the new Passover, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And both of those things, according to 1 Peter 3:21 and John 13:8, are also necessary. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, this baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Somebody says, well, faith is what saves me with God. Yes, but the question is, where will God receive that faith that saves you? And the answer, according to Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, is in the waters of baptism. It is in that place that God will receive your appeal, your faith in him for a good conscience, for the forgiveness of sins, for justification, and to receive his promises. And in John 13, verse 8 there, where Jesus is illustrating what it is that the Lord's table will do for us through the washing of feet, he says to Peter, hey, the bath is not enough if you don't also partake of the table, the washing of feet that happens through there, or through that illustration, the washing of sin or the continual washing of sin away. You have no part in me. And so the necessity of both these things, the bath as well as the regular washing, baptism and the Lord's table, the blood sacraments are still necessary. And then finally, this sacred vow. You remember going back to Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, where God there sets them apart by his Spirit, meeting with them on that mountaintop. And there Moses reads to them the book of the law, and they take that vow of faithful obedience to all that he commands. And it's only because of taking that vow that they are then sprinkled with the blood for forgiveness, for justification, so that they can receive the promises of God. And we have exactly the same words, no doubt, Peter alluding to that very event in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he says, you have been also set apart by the Spirit for obedience to that same God that met them on Mount Sinai, to Jesus Christ, and because of that vow, to the sprinkling with his blood, which we call Lord before Savior. If you're not willing to take that kind of a vow of faithful obedience, then you don't get the blood. You don't get the Savior part of the equation. And so all of those things being absolutely necessary as the requirements for salvation. This, I believe, is what the Bible teaches as it relates to the good news or the gospel. And that brings us then into our new material. Number four, the gospel requires also that we remain in covenant with Jesus by remaining in the covenant community through continued observance of the blood sacrament of the Lord's table and the fulfillment of our vow of faithful obedience to all that he commands. Let me just read that again. The gospel requires also that we remain. So not that we just enter into the covenant community or enter into covenant with Jesus, but that we remain. That we remain in covenant with Jesus by remaining in that covenant community. And we do that through continued observance of one of those two sacraments, that being the Lord's table and the fulfillment of our original vow of faithful obedience to all that he commands. Regarding the covenant community, 1 John 2:19, you remember from our journaling of this text a couple of weeks ago, what does it say there? They went out from us because they are not now of us, or to show, rather, that they are not now of us. For had they been of us, John says, they would have remained with us. Which tells us what? If you leave the covenant community, you're no longer a part of the covenant community, then you're no longer of us. And what John means there by that is, of us, those who are saved or in a saving relationship with Jesus. This is why in places like Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, Jesus can say, if you don't do what the covenant community says, you're put out of that community and you're no longer considered a Christian in saving covenant relationship with God. No, you are those two very derogatory terms that were used to refer to the damned, a Gentile or a tax collector. So we must remain in that community. Regarding continued observance of the Passover sacrifice or the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 5:7 again telling us that that's what Jesus is. That's what the Lord's table represents, our new Passover. Well, as we saw last week, under its necessity, Numbers chapter 9, verse 13, as it related to the Old Covenant, if you didn't continue to observe that, God says, you were cut off. And again, John 13, 8, as it relates to the New Covenant, if you don't continue to observe this table, Jesus says, you have no part in me. Regarding our fulfillment of faithful obedience, that vow that we took when we got married to Jesus. Continued faithful, or the fulfillment of faithful obedience. Well, how do we know it's faithful? That's probably the first place to start. Well, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, what does God say? If you perfectly obey? No. If you faithfully obey, all of these promises will be given to you. if you faithfully obey. The word keep is a term that comes up frequently in Deuteronomy to refer to this, or to make this distinction, that it is indeed faithfulness that it's speaking of here and not perfection. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17, if you turn there. What's interesting about this particular case is that the writer, Moses, here picks up an additional term and adds it to the front there of that word keep. And what he does by doing that, as I'll show you here, or we'll talk about here in just a second, is really, I think, makes it clear that what he's talking about by that word keep is not, again, perfection. So let's just read the verse, verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And in other places, we get that word all being thrown in there, and that comes up often enough to tell us that it's all that we are to be faithful to in this way. Why do I say then that this word keep is indeed referring to faithful obedience rather than perfection? Well, because as I've already alluded to, the word that's there in front of it, you shall diligently keep. Well, if this term keep is referring to perfection rather than faithfulness, then it doesn't make much sense, does it, to say you shall diligently be perfect? If you're perfect, then the idea of diligence it becomes nonsensical, doesn't it? Diligence is only truly relevant to things like faithfulness, something less than perfection. Not far from it, but nonetheless, less than it. I'm going to be diligent in this way to keep or to obey. I am diligently keeping them rather than being perfect. And so again, this idea of keep also then speaking to this idea of faithful obedience. Ezekiel chapter 33, that's the next text I would invite you to turn to. Here we see what Brother Gross prayed earlier, and we know is the maintain of the gain. And that too then plays into what we're talking about here. If we're to remain in the covenant community, then we need to fulfill our vow of faithful obedience. We need to maintain what it is we gain by faith through the waters of baptism, through this obedience. And what the writer says here, Ezekiel says here in verses 10 through 20, I think pick that up, both the good as well as the bad, meaning what we need to do to maintain it, and what happens really then if we don't. And we'll see some other verses here in just a little bit that will reinforce this as well. But 33 starting in verse 10, Ezekiel 33 starting in verse 10. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? And if they're rotting away or their sins are upon them, that should imply to us that they no longer have forgiveness or redemption, and they no longer have God's promises. At the very least, those temporal promises have gone away. And so they're asking the question, how then can we live? And that term live, by the way, is picked up in places like Deuteronomy to speak of salvation when he says, choose life, life being associated with salvation. And so they ask the question, how then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteousness, and you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous should not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live. Do you see what he's doing here? The first part there, catch the what's going on here is God's blaming them because of what they say. And what they say is this, what you do and how you live is not going to benefit you. And it's also not going to harm you. Now, what he says there, I think, is very much like the gospel we hear today, is it not? What you do or don't do doesn't ultimately have any bearing on whether you're going to heaven. Again, verse 12, and you say, Son of Man, to your people, the righteousness of the righteousness shall not deliver him. And the sin of the wicked, or the wickedness of the wicked, it will not harm him. He will not fall by it. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely yet live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness. And so here now God showing precision. And I think this is the point. He's saying, look, you've misunderstood me. Here's where you're getting it wrong. Here's what I really said. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Do you get the point? It's the very point that I'm attempting to make right now. It's not enough to get baptized. It's not enough to enter into covenant relationship with God by faith. And this is the point that God's making when he says he's become a righteous person. But if he trusts in that righteousness and does injustice instead of righteousness, well, what happens? None of his righteous deeds, including that original righteous deed, and that's the point, shall be remembered. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. Yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken from robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. In short, if you maintain what you've gained, you will live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. He will maintain what he has now gained. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. And again, we're going to look at that as well here in just a little bit. But again, the point being what? What we do matters after we come into a saving covenant relationship with God. We must now fulfill the vows of faithful obedience. We must practice righteousness if we're going to maintain the covenant relationship that we have gained. Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 10 through 20, I think make that pretty clear. As it relates to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, a text that I think gets pretty massacred as far as interpretations go. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and following. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've gotten saved, you possess something, you have a salvation, and now you need to work it out. It needs to be in your actions, in other words, in your practice. For it is God who works in you, Jesus being that God. What is it that he works in you or has worked in you? Justification, a right standing, forgiveness. He's worked something in you for this purpose, to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, you were saved or put in that right standing with God that you might maintain that now through faithful obedience. Which is why then he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Notice Paul makes it clear that there's a possibility of that. That everything that he did in witnessing to them and sharing the gospel with them, that what was received by them that they now owned as salvation could be lost if they didn't do what he's just told them to do. Which is essentially that thing of maintaining what you've gained or fulfilling your sacred vow. of faithful obedience. This is why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, he says, if you call as Savior a God who is holy, you too be holy in all your practice, knowing that he is a God who will impartially judge everyone according to their deeds. Live your life in the same way that Paul says here. Live your life then in fear. In fear. And so maintaining, again, what it is that we have gained in coming into covenant relationship. That is the gospel that I see in the Bible. I see it, as a matter of fact, everywhere, not just in the passages we've talked about so far. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, where he says, many are going to stand there on that day who were in a covenant relationship, or at least thought they were in a covenant relationship with me. They call me Lord. And he says, I will say to them, away from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. What you practiced was not obedience, it was the opposite of that, lawlessness. Oh, sure, you did certain things. They come to him and they tell him the things that they did, but he says, in all, you didn't do what I said. You weren't faithful in all that I commanded. And then he goes on to say, I will tell you what the person who doesn't hear those words is like. He is like the man who, when he hears my words, he obeys them. He is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And though the storms of life come, that house did not fall. And ultimately, the ultimate storm of judgment day. When judgment day came, that man did not fall. Fulfilling our vow to faithful obedience. Even Jesus taught it. Matthew chapter 24, verses, I believe it's 45, through Matthew chapter 25, essentially through verse 30 of that text there, you have three parables, the parable of the house manager, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents, and all of them are on the necessity of faithful obedience. Three long parables, all in relation to the same the need for faithful obedience if we're going to make it to heaven. James chapter 1, another text, James chapter 1, verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We fulfill that vow to faithful obedience. It matters if we're going to make it to heaven. It matters. Well, we've looked at Paul, we've looked at James, I've mentioned already Peter. What about Jude? Jude chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep. There's that word, be faithful. Well, how do you keep yourselves? How do we keep ourselves, rather, in the love of God? Well, John 14, 15 makes it real simple, or makes it real easy. What does Jesus say is the means by which we love him? If you love me, obey my commands. So how is it that I keep myself in his love? By obeying his commands. By being faithful. There, that word. Keep. Be faithful to do that very thing that keeps you in his love. In his love. Revelation. The Apostle John in Revelation. Revelation. There to the churches. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, verses 10 and 26 of chapter 2. He says there at the end of chapter 10, or verse 10, chapter 2, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death and you'll get the crown. Which means what? If you're not faithful, you don't. Verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations. Verse 5 of chapter 3, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Right? And so on and so forth. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Right? And so, to those who conquer, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And what does that all refer to? Well, being faithful. I've gained something. He's writing this to the churches. There are people who are in the church, but that's not enough. I need to maintain my place in the church. By doing what? Well, among those things, by fulfilling my vow. My vow to Jesus. My vow to be faithful to all that he commands. What happens then if we don't? Well, we've already looked at one place that tells us that. They're in Ezekiel 30, but we have others, of course. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 20. You know the text. This going back to the Old Testament, where God says the one who hears all of these commands comes into, or hears the promises of this covenant, comes into covenant, but he says to himself, after taking those vows, I will walk in the stubbornness of my heart, and I will be blessed. That man, God says, I will never be willing to forgive, and I will blot him out of the book of life. The same under the new. This is why we have the multiple warnings in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. If I've come into covenant, I've been enlightened, I've received the Spirit, and yet I go on in sin, I fall away. The waters come, as he uses the analogy, the water that falls on the ground, and the ground drinks of it and produces vegetation unto life. But then there is ground that drinks of it and produces thorns. That kind of land, that kind of person, that kind of a response, the person that doesn't fulfill that sacred vow, that person is good only to be burned, to be thrown into the fire. And the author goes on to say, but we are confident of better things concerning you, beloved. Things regarding salvation. Which means what? You understand your need to fulfill the vow. To be faithful, because if you don't, this is where it ends up. The writer says that those kinds of people cannot be forgiven again, because that would be like crucifying Christ a second time. Similar words in Hebrews chapter 10. Again, you know the text. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Which is why the author can later say, you have much need of endurance. Hence also, and finally, as you'll see there in the notes, the reason, as I've already mentioned, will be judged according to our deeds. People who today, and this is the gospel that we hear today, well, it's only based on faith. That's what it is. That's what the Bible preaches. It's only based on faith. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is found solely in the basis of Jesus Christ and his work. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. If that's the case, then why am I judged according to my deeds? Plural, meaning more than what you did in putting faith in Jesus. You know, it's really interesting. The way that we investigate crime in this country, means, motive, and opportunity, those are exactly the things we see in the Bible that we will be judged or investigated based upon on that day. Did you know that? The first, the means. Did they have the means to obey me? Well, we know the answer to that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. You can obey. It is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. You can do, God says, what I say. There's the means. Motive. According to Paul and other places in the Scripture, various places throughout the Scripture, we will be judged according to the thoughts and the intentions, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, the purposes of our heart. Why we chose to do what we did. Nobody else may have known, but God knows. Very important, by the way, some of you now who are picking the courses in life that you're going to choose to follow. And as I've told you, and I was just talking to Pastor Collier about this, you've lined up certain things that you feel that you might be wired for, or things that at least you feel you can get up in the morning and do every day for the rest of your life. You've picked those things, and now you're trying to decide which of the various ones that you want to do. Well, I'll give you the answer to that. You've been bought with a price, and now you're on a mission. And your mission is to push the ball of the gospel as far down the field as you possibly can, which means the second and most important question, because this is the motive-driven question that you will receive on that day of final investigation. The one that you chose must be based on the one that you believed at that time had the most potential to push the gospel ball down the field. You're not here to live. You're here so that you can live in the future. Just like a kid going to college. You go to college not to drink and to party, even though that's what my mom thought that college was for. You go there to get a degree so that you can have a future. Which is why we find all kinds of other activity to be incongruent with that. We say, I'm not here even though I'm living and I have comfort while I'm in college and there are good things that happen. I'm ultimately here to get good grades and to establish a future for myself. Beloved, that's what we're here. If we're Christians now, that is what you're here for. And your every decision, though others may not know it, Parents, you do it with your kids all the time. You're telling your kids, too bad, I don't care how you feel. I don't care what you think about that. You're going to do this because it's the right thing to do. What you're essentially telling them is, this is what pushes the gospel ball down the field, and so that's what you're going to do because that's what you've been called to do. Well, be careful. Because according to 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we are to put away hypocrisy if we've truly been redeemed with precious blood. And that means every time you say that, you are either bona fide, true, and genuine in what you say, or you are an absolute damned hypocrite. Because you yourself either live that way or you don't. And on that day, means and motive. On that day, God is going to reveal to you what you probably already know. All those times when you had to make tough decisions, fathers or husbands with your family, and there were two on the table, and the one that you knew you needed to do, the one that had the most potential to push that ball down the field, you chose not to do. You know why? Because you're a coward, and a coward goes to hell. And on that day, because you made a choice to live now instead of live later, it'll come up on that day. Because you will be judged according to your deeds. That's the gospel I see in this book. As a matter of fact, I don't see anything other than that on that day. Never once do I see a statement that says, well, if you've put faith in Jesus, you'll get there and there'll be a special door for you. And it'll say, for all those who have put faith in Jesus over here, for all those who didn't, we're going to judge you according to your deeds. Well, maybe that door does exist. As a matter of fact, it does, but it's not a door this way. It's a door this way. It's a trap door that leads straight to hell. Those are the very people that Jesus is talking about when he says they stand before him and go, oh, Lord, Lord, we're so glad to be here. And he says, you get the hell away from me, literally. Your life was not filled with faithfulness to me. You had the means to do it, but the motive was every time it got tough, you took a different path. You know why? Because your stomach got all rumbly and you didn't feel good about having to do that. You got nervous. Well, then Jesus says, well, oh boy, I wouldn't want you to feel nervous about doing the right thing. That might have wrecked your life. Well, as a matter of fact, it did wreck your life because you didn't make the right choice. Mean motives and opportunity. The opportunities that are before us. That's the parable of the talents, is it not? All of us have been given a scope of talents or opportunities. And it's laid out there in the different cities that are given, or the profit that is made that equates to cities later. And we've either buried what it is that's been given to us as potential or opportunity, or we're using it for the kingdom. Listen, I am wearing myself out preaching this. You better be listening. Because there's some of you, maybe many of you here in this church right now, that think you're going to go to heaven because you're sitting in this church and you're going to stand there on that day. And God knows, Jesus knows what I don't know. And that's the motive of your dang heart that lives outside of that on a regular basis. You make the easy choice and you've been given opportunities. I'm telling you right now, you're going to go to hell. That's the gospel preaching this book. That's the gospel preaching this book. You took a sacred vow to live for him and to advance his gospel, and you're either going to do that or you'll be found to be a whore on that day. I can tell you right now, I know who I am and I know what I'm going to do. It ain't about this life. I love the things that God's given me in this life, but I'm living for the next. And I'm going to be faithful to the one that I call husband. I'm going to remain faithful to those vows. I pray that you do it too. We have the ability to do it. The question is, are you doing it? Are you doing it? This brings us then into the spirit of the law. Number five, the gospel recognizes that the spirit of the law, or the timeless instruction established in the Old Testament, is a part of Jesus' New Testament commands that must be faithfully obeyed. Again, you know this. We won't take a lot of time with this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, not one jot or tittle, one iota, nothing will come out of the law until all has been accomplished. And when will that be? When heaven and earth have passed away. Last time I checked, heaven and earth have not passed away. Which is why he goes on in verses 19 through 20 to say, hey, whoever relaxes then even the least of these, the jot or the tittle, will be considered a big fat zero. They're going through that trap door straight to hell. But the one who preaches and teaches even the least of these will be considered great. That's the side, by the way, you want to be on. Not like the Pharisees who did preach it, but then didn't live it. See, they were the hypocrites. This is why Jesus says, your righteousness in doing that, it's more than just preaching it. You better live it. If your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, then you're not going to heaven. But again, the law, all still there, all in place. Again, this is important. Why? Because of the world that we live in today that wants to say that the law is somehow been removed. How, beloved, do you love people without the law? According to Jesus and the Apostle Paul, everything about love, all of love is dependent. Love for God and love for others is dependent on the law. It is only through the law, according to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, it is only through the law that we fulfill love. I can't love people without the law. We saw it in 1 John chapter 5. The way that I love people is by obeying God's commands. How do I love people without the law? How do I repent of my sins without the law? When according to John's definition in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the definition of sin is lawlessness. So the antithesis of that, the opposite of that would be lawfulness. If I want to keep away from sin, if I want to repent, turn from it, then I have to be a lawful person. How do I be a lawful person if there is no law? It makes no sense. One example, by the way, just one example. 1 Corinthians, if you turn there, very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And again, I know where you are. You're my congregation, and so I know you don't have a problem with this, but I'm attempting to help you now, beloved, with those that you may speak to who use this kind of foolish language, damning foolish language. There is no law. The law doesn't exist anymore. And as I say here, the spirit of the law absolutely does. Those timeless pieces of instruction that we do our best to glean from the text every week, from the Old Testament in our journaling, those things absolutely exist and continue to exist until heaven and earth pass away. Well, here's an example of just one of those things. Paul here talking about how ministers of the gospel should receive, they should receive their income, or they should be paid to do that. He starts in verse 7 with this, 1 Corinthians 9, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Understand what he's doing here. He's saying, I understand that this is just reasoning from human authority now. It only makes sense that a soldier would not serve at his own expense, that someone who plants a vineyard, it only makes sense would eat of that fruit, and the same with the shepherd. He says, but I want you to know that I'm not just speaking on human authority or according to human reason. Does not the law say the same? Notice that, verse 8. Does not the law? Well, just think about this from the perspective of the person that says the law. We don't care about the law anymore. Well, then why does Paul care about the law here? If the law doesn't matter, then you don't use the law to make your case, do you? He does more than just say, well, doesn't the law say the same? He quotes it. Notice, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Wow. Now remember the context here. He's saying, we want to support from God's word, not from human authority, but from God's word. We want to support that ministers should get their living from the gospel. And he takes, as his support from God's word, he takes a passage from the Old Testament, from the law. And what law? Specifically, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Deuteronomy 25. And here's the timeless principle, that hermeneutic that I give to you all the time. It's the timeless principle. Notice Paul doing just that. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? He says, yeah, it's true. You need to make sure that they have something to eat. They don't just work for nothing. But he says, what's the timeless principle? The principle that applies to us that comes out of this, because that's who God's word is primarily for. So what is the timeless principle that comes out of this? And that's essentially his question. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not, verse 10, speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If then we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If the law is no longer in play, then why is Paul quoting from it, using it as his support to see that the churches that he ministered to paid him for his work? If the law wasn't in play anymore, the first thing that they should say to him is, Paul, why are you quoting from the Old Testament? Why are you quoting from law? That doesn't matter anymore. You haven't supported your argument at all. Instead, it's made very clear all over the place what matters. As a matter of fact, turn back just two chapters to chapter 7, verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And as I talked about with 2 Timothy chapter 1 earlier, or chapter 3, verse 15, what he's talking about when he, anytime in the New Testament, it says the commandments of God of Scripture, or Scripture, or uses the term Scripture, is not the New Testament, but the Old. The New Testament at this point didn't exist, at least not in its final form. And so the commandments of God he's talking about keeping is the Old Testament commandments. The Old Testament. So the gospel recognizes, number five, that the spirit of the law, or the timeless instruction established in the Old Testament, is a part of Jesus' New Testament commands that must be faithfully obeyed. That brings us to number six, and it's what I just said a moment ago. Though heaven will boast a multitude that cannot be numbered, Revelation 7:9 says, heaven's going to be filled to the gills. Though that is the case, the majority of those claiming to have received the gospel, the majority of those claiming to have received the gospel will be eternally damned, will be eternally damned as antinomian, meaning against the law, and this is the reason why they're damned, and or apostate. The majority. Now let me just prove that to you by again referencing Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. What does Jesus say? The way that leads to life is narrow, it's constrained. And few are those who find it. The way that leads to death is wide and accommodating, and many are those who are on that path. Where are the majority? Not in life, but in death. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verses 40 through 42, there Jesus in the parables on the kingdom tells us that antinomians, the lawless, it says the angels will come and take the lawless in the kingdom. Those who believed they were part of the kingdom or were claiming to be a part of the kingdom, yet were lawless, who rejected the law, who said things like that, the law doesn't matter today, it's just faith, we don't have to obey. Antinomians will be, the lawless will be picked up out of the kingdom and thrown into hell. This is why Jesus can say by Matthew 22, verse 14, many are called, few chosen. The majority of those claiming to have received the gospel will be eternally damned. And this very explicitly is picked up in Matthew 24, a text that not too many weeks ago we were in and discussing, verse 3. Here talking about when is the close of the age and you're coming. And Jesus says, many false prophets will arise. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And because lawlessness, antinomianism, no law will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. What's clear from that text is that the majority of those who at one time maybe were on the path or thought they were on the path will end up damned. And then finally, Luke chapter 13. The question is addressed to Jesus. No doubt this particular disciple, we're not told who it is, verse 22, comes to Jesus and asks the question, Lord, verse 23, will those who are saved be few? Will they be few? He's picking up what Jesus is putting down, no doubt. He understands the way is constrictive. There's a lot to it, and we need to be faithful to all of it. Are they few? And Jesus said to him, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. And by the way, here, you've seen the Venn diagrams where they show what's included in one group and what's not included in another. This isn't talking about the Muslims or people of other religions. The many and the few here are those who are attempting to get through the gate that leads to heaven, to go through the God of Yahweh or Jesus. And he says they want it. They want to come through, but they're not able. And who are those that want to come through and are not able? Those, again, claiming to follow Jesus or want to follow Jesus, and they are the many, not the few. It's only the few, again, who are able to enter. And I think we know the reason why they're not able to enter. Because, again, as it comes to means, to motive and opportunity, well, they flunk in all three. They won't do what Jesus says. They won't meet his requirements, most especially that sacred vow to faithful obedience for the rest of their lives. You know that we ask that of every person who is ever baptized in this church, how long must you obey in this way? And even the little kids get this, for the rest of my life. That leads us to number 7. It is for this, or for these reasons, or the reasons established in the previous points, that we must teach people to faithfully obey all God's law and remind them that acquiring such faithfulness requires agonizing effort and self-sacrifice. It is for these reasons that we teach people to faithfully obey all God's law and remind them that acquiring such faithfulness requires agonizing effort and self-sacrifice. Jesus, there in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where we call what we call the Great Commission command, go then into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, bringing them into covenant relationship in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the second piece there, we've got the gain, we've brought them in, we've gained them, now we must maintain them. How do we do that? By teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And we also teach them that that work is hard. It takes agonizing effort. Our text in Luke 13, that term there where Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, that text we were just in, that term strive there, agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. Jesus says, literally, agonize to enter. There's going to be many who won't put that kind of effort into it, and because they won't be faithful. And because they weren't faithful, they won't get in. Agonizing effort. Self-sacrifice. Jesus turns to even his own disciples in Matthew 16 after Peter says, over my dead body, Jesus, will you go to Jerusalem and die that way? And he says, you get behind me, Satan. Why are you like Satan? Why are you acting, Peter, like Satan now? Because your mind is set on men's interests. It isn't about this life. It isn't about comfort now. It's about advancing God's kingdom now. And until you get that kind of a mindset, Peter, which means you're willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, until you choose to do that, you won't be my disciple. And that means, and it may very well mean for many of us, a lot of self-sacrifice. But when I've got the right perspective, when I realize, hey, right now is not about buying a big house or some of the other things that maybe a kid thinks of, and I would think that most kids don't when they're in college. They know. They live in some smelly dorm room with some other kid in some bunk bed, and they don't think anything of it. And you say, well, why don't you have the big house, and why don't you have all the other? And they say, because that's not the time. Now, what I'm doing now and what I'm focused on now is to get that. I'm preparing for that, you see. In the same way, what we lose in this life, we're happy, as it says in Hebrews, to go into the holes if that's what God requires of us. We're happy. We give away our things if that's what God requires of. With joy, if it's for the kingdom, because at the end of the day, we always remember our mission. We're here for that. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And we do that through our faithfulness to the one who gave everything to us to make it possible, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in closing then, the three questions I asked you to think about last time will again end here with these questions. Is this the true gospel according to God, his word in its entirety? I've endeavored to show you through the whole of the Bible that is indeed the same sweet message over and over. If that's not the case, then I would ask you to get together and to meet in your homes, and I'm not afraid of this at all, and talk about how you're going to remove me, because you need to fire me, because that's the only gospel that I'll preach in this church. So if that's not, and you don't think it is, and you need to come and talk to me, I'd be glad to help you work through that. Don't be afraid of that. But if you really think in your heart and you think there's others here, then you need to get rid of me, because I'm a false teacher. Number two, how many claiming to be Christians or Christian churches are preaching this gospel? How many are, really? He'll say, well, I don't understand why there's not all these people out there. Well, I can tell you this, there's more false teachers than there are true teachers. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Why are you having a problem with it? And so in that light, how many? Just because there's a Starbucks on every corner doesn't mean there's a church. Well, there is, but are they really churches? That's the point. How many? And that leads us then to this third question. And here again, talking about means, talking about motive, and talking about opportunity. What then is our unique burden here at this church, if there are indeed few churches, and this is indeed the true gospel message? What does that mean is our burden? According to Jesus' Great Commission command, go then you, those that got the truth, into the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Well, I'll leave you to think about that, and we'll talk more, discuss more about this in our meeting here after service. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Your word is true. It's truth, And I pray as Jesus prayed in John 17:17, that we would be sanctified and set apart by this truth. Your word is truth. Make us a new people with zeal for you, thinking about what's been taught today, and through the decision that all of us have the ability to make the decision to serve you with our lives. If never before, right now, today, we're going to serve you. Our decisions will be unto that end. Every decision to push that ball down the field, the gospel, the kingdom, advancing the kingdom with our lives through the talents and the abilities you've given us. Make it so, we pray, that this place truly would be a city on the hill, that this place would be a place that pleases you, a place of salvation to the world around us. Make it so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.